an introduction to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was given by God to the Apostle John, probably late in the first century. It was readily received by the church early on as part of the inspired Word of God. The book's name comes from the first words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that it is not revelations, plural. It is the revelation. And while the book does contain various scenes and multiple revealings, the book itself is a single prophetic revelation. So let me introduce you to the book from its opening verses under four headings. The fact of revelation, the purpose of this revelation, the process of revelation, and the blessings of revelation. The fact, the purpose, the process, the blessings. First, the fact of revelation. The word revelation in your Bible is a translation of the Greek word apocalypse, and it means an unveiling, a disclosure. Later in verse 1, this revelation is defined as making things known. So immediately, we need to learn that this book is about passing on knowledge, not hiding it. It is about revealing truths, not obscuring them. It is about unveiling reality, not darkening it. The goal of this book is not confusion, nor is it speculation, nor a good reason to argue, nor to give up in despair. The goal of this book is understanding. Now, some of you may know that there is a category of literature called apocalyptic, and often the book of Revelation is included in those kinds of writings. The apocalyptic genre or type of literature presents truth in symbol form, and it has certain characteristics that distinguish it from prophecy. Now, I don't really think it's profitable to delve into the technical discussions about apocalyptic and prophetic genres, but notice that verse 3 overtly identifies this book as being a prophecy. So both of these genres show us things that we wouldn't know by the use of our ordinary human senses. They take us behind the world as we see it and experience it, and they show us the spiritual realities that are there through the medium of visions. They show us that God is active in the world, that there is a spiritual war going on between the Lord and the devil, and here's the important part, that the Lord will win.
Yeah, yeah.
And so this prophecy is a revealing, an unveiling of hope. Now, according to verse 1, this unveiling of truth comes through Jesus Christ. It's not an unveiling about Him, although that does happen. It is a disclosure by Him or through Him. He is the Word of God, the one to whom God the Father gives revelation to deliver it to others. Jesus Christ is the great prophet of His church. And so He's the one who makes this unveiling. This book is a revelation from God through Jesus Christ. So, there is the fact of revelation. Now, the purpose of this revelation. The purpose is stated clearly in verse 1. To show his servants the things that must soon take place. You see, God wants his saints to know what he is doing, both now and in the future. God is not a passive bystander in this book, because he's not a passive bystander in the world. Instead, God has decreed everything that comes to pass, and he's now accomplishing all his holy will. These things cannot be thwarted by enemies. They can't be delayed in any way by outside forces. They must take place. This is one of the two characteristics of this purpose, according to verse 1. The things are certain. They must take place. But secondly, they must take place soon. Verse 3 puts it this way: the time is near. Now, soon is a fairly common word in the New Testament, and it often, not always, but often means exactly what you think it means. In Philippians 2:19, Paul writes that he hopes to send Timothy to them soon. In other words, shortly. Not a long time from now, but soon. In Luke 14:21, it means quickly. But our definition of soon must also fit with other verses that use it and that talk about these same things that, at least to us, don't always seem so near or quick. For example, in Revelation 22:10, the Lord tells John not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That is, the time of them coming to pass is soon. Listen to that verse again. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book. Don't close it up, because they're about to be executed. The time is near. This very much in contrast to Daniel 12:4, when after receiving related prophecies, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Do you see the contrast? Daniel is told, seal it up. John is told, don't seal it up. Daniel is told, it's supposed to stay sealed until the time of the end. John is told, it's about to come to pass. The time is near. It's soon. What in Daniel's day was far off was in John's day near or soon. What's the difference? Jesus has come the first time. Jesus has come. And so the end times have begun. The last days, so frequently foretold in the Old Testament prophets, they are now present. As Hebrews 1:1 declares, in these last days, and we could multiply those quotes. And so in this age, since the first coming of Christ, these prophecies are near. They are imminent, or perhaps better, they are impending. The same explanation is how we understand the words of Jesus in Revelation 22, when he says three times, I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. But wait a minute. He said that to John 2,000 years ago. In 2 Peter 3:9, we are reminded that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of coming soon. So Christ's words, which of course must be true, alert us to the fact that soon must mean something like in this age of fulfillment or in these last days. So soon or near mean that we're in the period when these things will actually occur, when they will come to pass. They are all to occur soon, that is, in these last days before the end. They are near in this final age. Now, this is confirmed when we realize that John is referring to Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30 in verse 1. And I'll let you go home and compare Scripture with Scripture this afternoon. I would urge you to do that out of the end of Daniel chapter 2. There the verb reveal, like in our verse, is used five times. The phrase, what must come to pass, just like in our verses, is used three times. And make known, just like in our verse, is used twice. But again, there is a significant difference. Daniel says, all of those things will happen in the latter days. But John says, it will happen soon. It will take place soon. And what that tells us, what that contrast tells us, is that the time of fulfillment has drawn near and indeed has begun. Let's look next at the process of revelation. There are seven parties in the transmission of revelation from God to men. Let's look at these seven very quickly. First, the content of this revelation comes from God the Father. It is called in verse 2, the Word of God. And that tells us that this book is not the product of the human imagination or will. This book is divine in origin, and it is utterly trustworthy. Second, God gives this to Jesus Christ. Verse 1, God gave him. He had it as a testimony, it's called. Verse 2. Why? For the purpose of passing it on. The testimony of Jesus Christ is later in the book, in chapter 19, verse 10, called the Spirit of Prophecy. So, Jesus was given by his Father this unveiling, and he preserved it as his own testimony or declaration in order to give it to others. These others are called his servants in verse 1. Now, there are several servants, as we will see as we study the book. But one of these servants first is an angel. So this is the third step in the process of revelation. Jesus Christ is said to have made known this revelation by sending his angel to the servant, to his servant John. So the angel is a servant, and John is a servant. Now, this again is confirmed in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 9, where it says this: these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. In verse 9, the angel says to John, I am a fellow servant, there's our word again, with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. So the servants, according to the book of Revelation, include the angels, the prophets, and those who do the will of the book, who keep the book. Now, the angel's role was to do Christ's bidding. Because according to chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus sent his angel to testify to John about these things for the churches. So what did the angel actually do? Well, the book doesn't tell us exactly. But in some way, they helped in the transmission of the testimony from Christ to John. And they did it by testifying themselves. So God had this testament. He gave it to Jesus Christ, and it was his testimony. And he gave it to an angel, and it was his testimony. And he passed it on to John. In all of this, the emphasis is on the trustworthy movement from God to Christ, to angels, to John. So we are actually reading the Word of God. Not something less. Not something corrupted, having passed through filthy hands or hearts. Well, the fourth in the process of revelation is, of course, the prophet, the apostle, John. He's called a witness and a writer of what he saw. Now, that's really important. He's a witness and the writer of what he saw. He faithfully bore witness to what God had given him through the angel. That's verse 2. In other words, he is a prophetic seer. That means that the primary way John learned of the revelation was through seeing visions. Over and over again in this book, John is described as seeing. Keep alert to that, because it's one of the main ways that the various sections or parts of the book are formed. The number 7 is also obviously important. It repeats over and over again. So, whenever you see, and John turned and saw, or John saw, you realize he's looking at another angelic vision from Jesus Christ. All right? John wasn't read a script which he copied. He didn't write his book like the Book of Mormon was purported to have been delivered by angels to someone. You know, he looked at the book and then he wrote it down. That's not what John did. Instead, he was given visions, which he then wrote in a book. So he is simply told in verses 11 and 12, write what you see. Write what you see and send it to the 7 churches. So we need to be alert to the fact that John saw a series of what we would call moving pictures. And it must have been hard to describe at times. Now, that's going to explain, at least in part, why some parts of the book are challenging to us. I'm sure John was visually overwhelmed at times, and we know he was because the book tells us that. And yet, at the same time, John faithfully wrote what God wanted us to have. The fact that he is called a prophet points to a fifth party. One that's not mentioned in these, at least directly or overtly in these verses, but is talked about later in the book. This fifth party is the Holy Spirit. He is the one in Scripture who works in a prophet to reveal the things to him, given to him by God the Father and the Son through the angels. So when John's first revelatory vision comes to him, he is, according to verse 10, in the Spirit. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? Of course it doesn't. At the close of each letter to the 7 churches, a similar phrase is found. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just God the Father speaking. It's not just Jesus Christ speaking in these letters. It is also the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who is speaking in these letters. So the Trinity is working together to reveal these truths. Oh, they have one work, and they each, according to their persons, have their specializations, if you will. Now, this brings us to the 6th and 7th parties. It was assumed back in the day that this was written, almost 2,000 years ago, that when a letter came to God's servants, that is, to his churches, that one member would read it aloud to the others. And that, of course, was necessary because most of the people would have been illiterate. And some that could read wouldn't have necessarily been good at reading aloud. But those people were good listeners. And so how does God, through Christ and the angels and the Spirit and John, give his word to his people? By having it read aloud when they gather. Verse 3. One read, and many heard. And so God's revelation was accurately passed on to his servants. But there's one more thing we need to note about this process of revelation. It was given in symbol form. It was given in symbol, symbolic or sign form. We might readily assume this given the fact that John saw visions, not words. But there's, and that would be right, but there's an interesting confirmation of this in our text. In verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ made the revelation known. Now, the word for make known isn't a typical one for teaching or passing on understanding. It's a word that means to make known by signs or symbols. And this, of course, is exactly what happens to John, isn't it? He doesn't get handed a letter. He doesn't, for the fullness of this revelation, hear voices. He doesn't get told words to write down. He overwhelmingly sees things in sign form. He sees incredible moving pictures. But these pictures are symbols for truths that God wants his people to know, and not only to know, to obey. In other words, for the visionary parts of Revelation, whenever John sees something, we shouldn't interpret them literally, if we mean by that, non-symbolic. And we'll talk about literally in just a few minutes. But if we mean by literally non-symbolic, well, we're fighting with the very first verse of this book. God has chosen to give it in picture or symbol form. In other words, and we could give dozens of examples of this, we don't really believe that there is a physical sword coming out of Jesus' mouth now, as is described in chapter 1, verse 16. We do believe that this is a God-ordained symbol that has tremendous meaning, a meaning that most of us, at least reasonably, understand. He's the Word of God. And that Word is powerful and divides when it proceeds. The genre of this book, it's not poetry. It's not historical narrative. It's not allegory. It's not an epistle, at least not only. It is symbolic prophecy. It is symbolic prophecy. Why? Because it calls itself a prophecy in verse 3. Because the word apocalypsis is the word for unveiling. And because the word that says to make known means to teach in symbol form. That's what verses 1 to 3 actually teach. So if we want to take Revelation literally, and that's a right and good thing, if we want to take Revelation literally, that is in the sense that God intended, we have to understand the symbols. But if by literal we mean non-symbolic, well, then we're going to be really frustrated with this book. And we're actually going to be working against the intended method and meaning of God in giving the book. We have to be okay that these are symbolic visions. Well, that leads us to the fourth point, the blessing of Revelation. Verse 3 declares that the people who read and hear and keep what is written will be blessed. Now, this is the first of seven blessings in the book. If I would have asked you, how many blessings are there in the book? Just a little thought, I suspect some of you would have gone, I'm not sure, but I'll bet the answer is seven. That's exactly right. You're going to hear the number seven over and over and over. That's not accidental. That's purposeful. And more than just purposeful, it's meaningful. All right. Many things are, but that's one of the symbols that's meaningful. There's a warning at the end of the book that this reading and hearing must not change the content of the book. No one who hears is to add to the book or take away from the book, from the prophecy of the book, as it says. Remember that the point of Revelation, and every book in Scripture, is for God to give grace and peace through conveying truth. So He is transmitting His Word in order that we can keep it for His glory and our spiritual benefit. Every part of His Word is needed, including Revelation, and every part of it results in blessing when we hear it with understanding and live according to it. Let me remind you from our text that reading or hearing is not enough. As in all of Scripture, it is the doing of the Word that is vital. James 1, 22 and 25 plainly both warns and encourages us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because to only hear and not do is to deceive yourself. Oh, I must be in good with God because I'm hearing His Word. The proof isn't in the hearing, it's in the doing. But a doer who acts, who actually performs the word he's heard, he will be blessed in his doing. So God must be intending the goal of holiness in giving these visions. The point isn't only to see them or even to understand them. The point is to obey them so that we are found safe in the final day. As one man has said, and it applies to Revelation and really many places in the Bible, divine disclosure demands an ethical response. Anytime God reveals Himself or truth, an ethical response, a moral imperative comes to us. So if you think the goal of this book is to only inform you about future events, it's going to be unprofitable for you. Now, it should do that, but it should do much more than that. If you understand that God's purpose is to bring you safely home to Himself, for you to endure and to keep the faith, then you will keep it, and you will be blessed. This blessing is for every reader in every age. It is not intended for the small segment of people immediately before Christ's return. This is a book for John's day, for our day, everything in between, and for as long as there are churches that read the Scriptures. If keeping it brings a blessing, it must be for all the church throughout the entire present age, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. Now, that's not to deny that this book, or at least some of this book, is still future. It's not even, none of this actually prejudges the interpretation of this book. It is simply to emphasize that this book is for our encouragement now. And for us to morally act upon now. It has been that for 2,000 years in church history, and it will continue to be that until Christ returns. And that brings us to four uses. First of all, brothers and sisters, I urge you to believe that this book is understandable. For some of you, that will take great faith. But there's great faith in Jesus, so believe it. Believe that this book is understandable. Remember, the very first words tell us this is an unveiling. Not a veiling. It's a revealing, not a hiding. It was given to enlighten, not to confuse us. This book was carefully transmitted from God to Christ to John through angels and the Holy Spirit to us. And it was preserved so that the Old Testament prophecies, which have begun to be fulfilled, will surely be completed by a victorious Christ. So even though the meaning of every detail may elude us, we may see certain parts of this book differently between ourselves. But the great central truths of this book are plainly seen. By God's grace, the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer, we will unveil the book of Revelation and therefore profit from it. But if you won't believe that it's understandable, then I doubt you will read it, and you will miss its blessing. Right? So first, believe that this book is understandable. Secondly, don't interpret most of the book as if it is not symbolic. Now, that's a double negative, and I kind of apologize. But I really, the more I thought about it, the more I wanted it that way. Don't interpret most of the book as if it is not symbolic. In other words, most of the book should be taken symbolically, or as a series of signs or pictures. Revelation, the book, is to be read literally, which means with the meaning that God says He intended in writing it as a book of signs and symbols. You know, prophetic books like this are often full of visionary pictures. Think of the book of Daniel. Or even perhaps more blatantly, the book of Zechariah. It's full of one sign, as they're called. One vision after another. And again, this is very natural given its genre or literary type of prophecy. We don't read and interpret the poetic sections of the Bible in the same way that we interpret the narratives or historical stories or the allegories, like in part of Galatians, or prophecies. We don't read them literally the same way. That would be to make a mistake about how God intended them to be read. So it's not warping God's meaning to read it the way He says to read it. That's what it properly means to read it literally. But Revelation is not to be read literally in the sense of trying to make the symbols into realities themselves or into non-symbols. God tells us in these verses that that is not His intention. Instead, He gave visions to John so He could display signs for us to interpret. That doesn't mean that we're spiritualizing the Bible or allegorizing Scripture if we take it symbolically, if God intended it to be taken that way. Now, that certainly does demand care on our part. It's not as easy to understand as straightforward narratives, for example. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, and the vast majority of Revelation are simply dozens of pieces of the Old Testament stuffed into a single book. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, we can learn the true and symbolic meaning. So believe the book is understandable. Interpret it literally, that is in the sense symbolically, not allegorically, not illegitimately, but as a symbol. Thirdly, believe that Revelation is useful for the entire church age. It wasn't meant only for the first generation after John and for no one else. There are some Christians that believe that. That pretty much everything in this book has been fulfilled by about the year 70 or 72. That this book was written slightly before that. And there are no prophecies waiting to happen. I believe that is a serious mistake. If that's true, and there are no more prophecies waiting to happen, even including the return of Christ, that, by the way, is heretical to believe that. Then there's really no point in studying this book at all. Because there's nothing in here for us. It's all been finished. It was also not meant only for the final generation immediately before the second coming of Christ. It was meant for all of his servants to keep until he returns. A large part of the service of the saints in the book is responding to spiritual opposition, to endure and to conquer our spiritual enemies, and trusting God to the end to reign with him. Now, that's useful for every Christian since John, and it will continue to bless the church as we keep it. Dear friends, this book is for you. So read it and profit from it and commit to keeping it. So believe the book is understandable, interpret it symbolically, believe that it's useful for you, and fourth, expect a blessing from the book. Expect a blessing from the book. Believe that this gracious word from God will strengthen and preserve you in your Christian pilgrimage. What is perhaps the main truth of the book has been described by one man in this short phrase: Jesus wins. That's the announcement of the book. Jesus wins. He won at the cross. By his resurrection, God's approval of his victory has been made plain, and now he sits on the throne waiting for every enemy in the actual war to be overthrown, and then he will be the all in all, and he will give all to his Father. Jesus wins. Amen. And so we are to believe that. Even when, as we look around with fleshly eyes, we listen with fleshly ears, in decaying bodies, some more than others, we say, is there really hope? Is Jesus really coming back? Is he really winning? The answer is, yes, he is. Amen. Believe that. Be patient until his final victory, and take comfort now in this truth. You know, we, in our specific setting, we may not suffer the kinds of persecution that are sometimes pictured in this book, although we may. But when we are distressed from sin, our own and other people's, when false religion seems about to win the day, when the world is utterly against us and the devil seems hyperactive, we are to take courage from this book. We are to take courage from this book. That's part of the blessing. Knowing the truth, we live by faith. And so we conquer. And so we will reign. May God give us what we desire, his saving help, so that one day we will see his face. Let's pray.